Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can open with me in your copy of the Word of God to Luke chapter 16 as we consider verses 1 through 13 this morning, or the parable of the unrighteous steward. This, no doubt, is the most challenging parable offered by our Lord Jesus, challenging in terms of the subject matter and the interpretation of the various figures and events in the text. Unlike other parables that invite us to compare figures in the story with God the Father or His Son Christ or the Word of God, this parable does not do that. It doesn't operate that way. Now, let me hasten to say this parable is not an endorsement of shifty financial maneuvers or dishonesty. The essence of the parable is not tied to the activity per se of the individual in the parable, the steward. No, this parable has a more limited, indirect, and non-allegorical point. And it's hard to summarize. I tried my best this past week. I suppose you could say, if you wanted to summarize this parable, you could say you can learn a lot from a pagan about how to be a good steward of all that God has given you for His kingdom. You can learn a lot from a pagan and from the pagan world. I think this passage reminds us that all truth is God's truth. And you can learn a lot even from someone who doesn't know the Lord. And that's the way this crooked servant is. And so, for many different reasons that are not known to us, the Lord taught this parable in this manner to drive home that principle that we could learn much from an unlikely character when it comes to building God's kingdom, when it comes to stewardship of our resources, when it comes to our attitude toward our money. I want us to do this. First, we'll just go through the parable in verses 1 through 7, and then we'll see the punchline, which is verse 8. And then finally, some practical applications in verses 9 through 13 before we enjoy the Lord's Supper together. But before we do any of that, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, we wish to see Jesus and Him only. We also desire that You would speak to our hearts by Your Spirit through Your Word. And that, Lord, You would lead all of us to rejoice in what we have studied today as You apply it in various ways. That, Lord, we might glorify You both now and in the week ahead. Bless us to that end, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, the parable in verses 1 through 7. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, a rich man discovers that his manager or steward has been squandering the master's assets. He doesn't tell us particularly how he's been doing this, and that's not the point anyway. And so the rich man confronts and fires the manager. In fact, the manager is told to leave a final accounting on his way out the door. In other words, let me understand clearly all that you have done with my assets and resources. You'll note the manager is already condemned before giving an account. There's no question about the steward's guilt. And so in verse 3, we find the manager talking to himself. He thinks of a way to guarantee his future. After all, he's going to be in the unemployment line very soon. And so he comes up with an ingenious plan. He's going to reduce the amount owed by all the master's debtors and thus make provisions for himself when he is no longer employed. And by provisions, I mean he's going to take these people into his confidence. He's going to become their friend in light of what he's going to do with the master's resources so that when he is unemployed, they will remember the kindness that he showed to them, and so that they would also maybe offer him a job or provide financial resources for him to get by. The Lord gives us two examples of this. He goes to two of the tenants and allows them to reduce their indebtedness significantly. And these tenants might need a business manager later on, which could be really good for this unemployed manager, especially one who says, I can't dig and I don't want to beg. I don't have very many options. And so the punchline comes in verse 8. His master, surprisingly, praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. In other words, pagans are more shrewd in their dealings with each other than are believers. Jesus is arguing for being creative, being shrewd in terms of the use of our financial resources, that we might use them in our relationships here on earth, to the end that one day those we invested in, those lives that our monies had touched, we would see them in heaven and they would welcome us into an eternal dwelling because we made provisions for them to find that dwelling here on earth. The poignancy of this parable is in this statement in verse 8. The master commended or praised the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. Now, something else that often gets overlooked, this is the ancient Near East, and there is a shame culture, we call it. The rich man is not likely to renounce the generosity of his manager. In other words, he's mad about what he did, but he's not likely to go back and say, this was dishonest, you owe me this amount, not this lower amount. Why is that? Well, the manager has made the owner or the master look good. He's made him look good. So he's not likely to renounce the generosity the manager has made it look like he, the rich man, has extended. Consider the commentary of John Carroll. He puts it this way in the New Interpreter's Bible. The rich man, his hands tied by the manager's generosity, would not dare reinstate the forgiving debts, thus forfeiting honor in the community. He can only commend his cunning manager. Ironically, the manager wins his master's praise by doing what got him fired in the first place, squandering the rich man's property. This servant is indeed shrewd. He becomes a blessing to those who are in debt, and he becomes also someone who makes the master look good. And he does all of it by the very practice which got him fired. Now, it's very interesting, this word shrewd. That probably is not the best translation. The Greek word is an adverb that normally means prudently. Prudently. One of the principal virtues in the world of the New Testament is prudence, meaning rightly relating to reality. Rightly relating to reality. And rightly relating to reality implies first an understanding of reality. What do I mean by that? Well, reality in terms of what things are truly real. What is truly real? For believers, the children of light, reality is different than it is for the children of darkness or the children of this age. Christians understand that a spiritual dimension to life provides a larger context for events and actions. And Jesus reminds us of all the long-range destination, eternal homes. You see, Jesus is taking the earthly use of wealth, and he's helping us to see this has huge implications for what you give or what you don't give, how you manage your resources that are under your care. And reality is, this life is not all there is. Reality is, we will give an account to God for what we've done with our lives and with our monies. Reality is not that this life is all there is. But you see, that's the way most people live who do not know the Lord. This life is all there is, and there is no sense of an eternal home. The bottom line here is, using the resources under his control, the manager took advantage of the master's riches and abundance to prepare for his future. Now, is Jesus commending dishonesty? No. Is Jesus promoting theft? Not at all. Jesus is not highlighting the manager's dishonesty. He is simply drawing attention to the zeal and the resourcefulness and the wise behavior of this man. In other words, the master is not praising the crook for his crookedness, only for his shrewdness, his creative way of dealing with his financial resources. And also for the fact that he looks ahead. He looks down the road. He's looking at reality. This is my life, and I will give an account. Worldly people often show more astuteness, Jesus is saying, or shrewdness than God's children do in connection to spiritual, eternal matters. So you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, look at this unrighteous man, this unrighteous steward, and he's concerned for the near future. He needs a job and a place to stay, so he makes provisions. And Jesus is saying, how much more those who are children of light, who are not looking ahead simply to the near future, but to the long-range future, that when they die, they will go to be with the Lord. How much more should a child of God invest in the future and use in a shrewd and a wise way the financial resources at their disposal? Another translation puts it this way: the people of this world look out for themselves better than those who belong to the light. Dr. Moffat said it this way: the children of this world look further ahead in dealing with their own generation than the children of light. I want you to chew on that a little bit this morning. Jesus is saying, if people of this world, that is pagans, act so shrewdly and so wisely out of concern for their earthly future, then how much more should those who profess to know God be concerned for their eternal future and the implications that that reality has on our possessions and our money and our stewardship? Jesus urges us to act prudently and wisely about heavenly things, as pagans do about earthly things. In other words, if pagans act so shrewdly and wisely concerning that which is temporal and will someday pass away, how much more should believers be shrewd and wise and prudent in matters of eternal significance? See, the punchline begs the question, what am I doing with my money? That is the temporary, unrighteous mammon that I have to steward on this earth. What am I doing with it? Am I acting in a wise and a prudent manner? Am I acting in a shrewd and creative way, looking for those opportunities to invest in those around me and ultimately in the kingdom? Well, that is the parable and the punchline. Now, you'll notice in verses 9 through 13, Jesus moves from there to offer practical applications. Practical applications that I would like to spend the bulk of our time together on this morning. You'll notice these: the issue of our investment, verse 9, the issue of our faithfulness in verses 10 through 12, and thirdly, the issue of our allegiance in verse 13. So first of all, the issue of investment. Look at verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into their eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus this way instructs children, believers, to make friends for ourselves. That is, use our money to develop a portfolio of people, to facilitate the entrance of others into the company of the Savior, as the discovery of true riches will naturally lead to gratitude and friendship for our assistance. Now, by using the terms wealth of unrighteousness or worldly wealth, Jesus simply means to say that the money and the resources we have in this life are temporary. They're temporary. When we die, we can't take anything with us. And therefore, while we are in this life, we should reduce the burdens of others in our network of relationships. You see, that's all the shrewd manager was doing. He was noticing and reducing the debt that others owed. He was reducing the burden of others in his network of relationships. Now, Jesus said this in many ways and through his apostles. Luke said in Luke 12:33, Jesus speaking, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that will not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:17, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to be good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." You see, we're investing in the kingdom whenever we give. Whenever we give of our contributions, our tithes and our offerings, or in a situation where we know somebody is in need and we give to them. You say, "How do I know that someone is in need?" Well, that's what our church Deacons Fund exists for. Our deacons do a great job interviewing people that have needs in our congregation. And so that Deacons Fund is there. And that's something you can give to help others who have genuine needs. We also have a Spanish church initiative. You see, whenever you give to things like this, you are investing in something that is eternal. You're investing in human beings. Just like when you give to the church budget, your tithes and offerings, you are investing in ministry that, God willing, will change the lives of many so that people can be won to faith in Christ. And so he says, consider the investment that you're making in this life with your resources. And he says a second thing, the issue of our faithfulness. Look at verses 10 through 12. I want you to notice three things under this. Faithfulness, first of all, begins with the little things. Look at verse 10. "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." And Jesus offers a general reciprocal truth about stewardship. What a person does with a little is typically what they will do with much. And Jesus is saying, in essence, that we should not think that we would give more if we had more to give. You know, as a pastor for 30 years, I've found that to be true. A lot of times the giving level in the life of a believer or a believer's family is proportionate to that. They say, "If only I had more money. If only I got a raise. If only my income was similar to so-and-so's, then I would give money." No, Jesus is saying that there is a direct connection to the little things. In other words, you've got to start somewhere. You've got to start somewhere. It has very little to do with what we have or don't have. It is a matter of the state of the heart and character. That's the issue. And this is true for anyone who claims to walk by faith and not by sight. See, the inability to practice biblical stewardship is not a matter of having an abundance. It's a product of the gift of God's grace and mercy, which accompanies saving faith in Jesus Christ. He who is faithful with a little will be faithful with a lot, with much. You got to start somewhere. And if you wait and wait and wait to give until you have an abundance, that's like saying we're going to wait to have a child until we have enough money. I remember when I was raising our first child, I had read somewhere in a publication it takes about $250,000 to raise a child in North America. Of course, immediately at that point, I didn't want to have any more children, you know. But that didn't happen. Diane won out at that point. No, we all both wanted more children, and we did have them. But if we'd have waited until we had enough money to raise a child or four children, we never would have had them. I know personally another man who was in ministry and trained in seminary got out of the ministry because when he got into ministry, he could not figure out how they would make ends meet with his salary. And he tried to project way into the future whether or not he would make it. And so he got out of the ministry altogether. His reasoning was, I'll never be able to support my wife and children. That's not walking by faith. That's not walking by faith. You cannot look ahead and predict what you need to do. You've got to look ahead and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? How can I be obedient in the small things? How can I start and begin with this business of being faithful in my stewardship? It's not a matter of having an abundance. It's a matter of starting where you're at and being faithful with a little. Well, he goes on, he says, faithfulness extends to material things. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if you have been or have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? Jesus, as you'll notice here, establishes a direct connection between our material stewardship and our spiritual condition. You see what he's doing? He's moving and inching further and further along in this connection between our stewardship and our spiritual condition. And Jesus contrasts here the unrighteous mammon or earthly riches with the true or heavenly riches which God alone can give. And Jesus is saying that our stewardship of earthly material wealth is a massive indicator of the presence or absence of authentic saving faith. He's also saying that we cannot demonstrate biblical faithfulness apart from our money. Now, some try to do this kind of bargaining with God. In other words, they approach God something like this: I will be faithful, Lord. I'll be faithful to you, Lord, in every possible way, except for giving you my money. I'll give you my time. I'll give you my talents. I'll give books, Bible study. I'll go to prayer meetings. I'll do everything in the world, but I do not want you to put your finger on my money. That's why churches often have an abundance of stuff. They'll call me on the phone, Pastor, can you use more books? No. And they bring them anyway. Pastor, do you need a car seat for the baby? No. And they'll bring it anyway. Two or three car seats, you know. And often churches are filled with stuff that people want to give in lieu of often their money. But what Jesus is saying here is you can't cut it up like that. It's fine to give things to the church, but that doesn't excuse stewardship, financial stewardship. Our belongings cannot be substituted for our money. You'll notice in Exodus 25, the reading this morning, that Moses took a contribution in order to build the tabernacle. And the first things on that list are gold and silver and bronze. And then come materials and all sorts of other things. I believe the Lord put those mediums of exchange first because he knows those are the hardest to let go of. It's hard to let go of your money. The rich young ruler, another example. Lord, I've done this, I've done this, I've kept this commandment, and this commandment, and this commandment. And Jesus said, one thing, if you want to be complete, you got to deal with this cancer inside of you, and that is the hold that money has on you. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. And Jesus knew where to put his finger on that man's life. We cannot give apart from our money, lest we lose sight of those things that the Lord wants to put his finger on in our own lives. Now, once again, ladies and gentlemen, this is not to shame those who do not contribute. This is not to get on your back about this. What it is an attempt for you to see the grace of God in your life. Because again, it's the one place where the Lord said, test me in this. Test me in this. Bring the tithe to the storehouse. And some of us might have a spiritual life that is absolutely stunted for this very reason. We're not growing because we refuse to put the Lord to the test and step out in faith and give the tithe to his church. To step out in faith in other ways. Become creative in helping others with our resources. No, you cannot give and you cannot be faithful to the Lord apart from your money. A third thing, faithfulness acknowledges God's ownership of everything. Faithfulness acknowledges God's ownership of everything. Look at verse 12. And if you have not been faithful in using what that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Now, this is the same truth in verse 11, but it's put in a highly paradoxical way to emphasize ownership. See, ordinarily we would say, if we are not faithful in our own things, we are not fit to handle those of others. But Jesus reverses this. The money we think we own is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. You see the way he puts it. And if you have not been faithful in using that which is another's, how will you give that which is your own? The money we think is ours, it belongs to the Lord. Very important to remember that everything we own and enjoy is God's. 1 Chronicles 29, the prayer was made by the sanctuary, "For all things come from you, Lord, and of your own have we been given, O Lord our God. All this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own." 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is nothing. Everything you have comes from the hand of God. And additionally, Scripture is clear that we will never suffer lack when we give by faith in obedience to God's commands. Jesus himself said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you." That's the New Testament version of Jesus saying, "Test me in this." You want to see your faith at work? Then by faith, give and watch what happens. That's why we read Hebrews 13:5 and 6. "Keep your character free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." We cannot take money with us when we die. And if we mishandle it here, we show that we are unfit to use the true heavenly riches that will otherwise be given to us as a permanent possession. If a person is a poor steward of money, they will hardly be entrusted with spiritual riches, which are more valuable and essential. And Jesus is saying here that if we cannot exercise proper care over something given to us in trust and for which we must give an account later, then we will not be given wealth that would be ours for eternity. Now be careful here. Jesus is not saying that stewardship is a condition for salvation. He is saying that stewardship is a part of the evidence of salvation, of saving faith. Just as James says that faith without works is dead. How do I show you my faith? By my works. How do I show you my faithfulness to God? Because I'm willing to risk with my checkbook. I'm willing to put it on the line and to give and contribute as the Lord has taught. Matthew Henry said, "The true riches signify spiritual blessings. And if a man spends upon himself or hoards up what God has entrusted to him, as to the outward things, what evidence can he have that he is an heir of God through Christ?" Whether we like it or not, our money demonstrates what's going on in our heart and lives. And finally, Jesus closes with our allegiance. Look at verse 13. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Now take care to avoid the sin of idolatry concerning money and possessions. This is precisely why Jesus speaks of serving two masters. Money and material possessions are more than simply indicators of the presence and condition of faith or lack thereof. These things also serve as idols in the lives of many. And we're guilty of idolatry whenever we mismanage and misuse the financial resources God has entrusted to us. It's no surprise that the story of the rich man and Lazarus comes later in this very chapter, as the Lord will demonstrate the improper use and attitude towards money. And in Exodus 32, the people took all of their gold and jewelry, not acting by faith, and they melted it down, and they turned it into a golden calf, which they would call a god and worship it. You know, that can be true spiritually of us. We don't have to build a golden calf in order to turn money into an idol. And this is why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why did he say that? Because he knows the power that money can have on the human heart. And that we as sinners, saved by grace, have a propensity to hold on tightly to that more than anything else. And sometimes that is the very thing that's got to be given up if we're going to grow in our faith, if we're going to enter the kingdom by faith. We've got to trust the Lord with that. And he said, as his disciples said, "Lord, who can be saved? With men, this is impossible. But all things are possible with God." And I challenge you with that this morning as a pastor. If you have not given your tithes and offerings, all things are possible with God. You say, "John, I'm not rich. We're just trying to pay our bills." All things are possible with God. There are areas where we need to cut so that we can be faithful in our stewardship. All things are possible. And it's possible to say, "Lord, I've made an error in this area and I want to repent. I want to turn and I want to begin being a faithful steward of yours in my tithes and offerings, and also looking for those needs around me where I can contribute and invest in the kingdom." It all begins with that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, as that will condition everything that we've studied this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and for this parable, an unusual parable with a powerful message. And so, Lord, help us to heed the words of the Lord Jesus. I pray that we all would enjoy the grace of giving, even as we have enjoyed the grace of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, stir up liberality. And bless us as we conclude one year and as we approach another, that you would use us to reach others for the kingdom, that we might see the kingdom developed here at Christ Central Church. Now, Lord, prepare us as we take of the richness of you, Lord Jesus, in the Lord's Supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.